connected by Zoom. The meeting is being recorded. So it's interesting trying to conduct our services on Zoom, and it seems like something comes up every week, and I guess that's to be expected. But for the sermon time, we are moving through our statement of faith from our church bylaws. And we're not going in order in the statement of faith because we had to think about practicing communion a few weeks ago. And so I moved to section 7 of our statement of faith, and that's sacraments. Let me just read what that says. We believe that the Christian sacraments are outward rites instituted by Christ, not as a means of salvation, but as visible signs and seals of facts and realities of salvation. So that's general about the sacraments. This morning, our focus is going to be on baptism, which is the next sentence. Baptism is the public act of confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is a symbol of one's faith, union, and identification in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection into newness of life. I'll read that again in a couple of moments. But just as a reminder, I want to talk about the word sacrament. And as I mentioned before, a lot of church circles use the word ordinance. And what that is, sacrament or ordinance, in the case of Stony Brook, I think is kind of interchangeable. And I want to read again the definition of sacrament from Merriam-Webster, which really covers the basis for us. It reads of sacraments, a Christian rite such as baptism or the Eucharist that is believed to have been ordained by Christ. So the definition is interesting because that ordained by Christ is where we get the word ordinance from, and that is held to be a means of divine grace or to be a sign or symbol of the spiritual reality. In our case, we move more towards that or a symbol of our spiritual reality, symbolic, but symbolic of a spiritual reality, that being our relationship with Christ. Now, this morning I brought visuals. We have no screen, but I brought with me this morning some wine or grape juice, actually, and bread, because I wanted to remind everyone that Jesus used these symbols of very common things for his day. The cup, wine, shared at most meals if the people could afford to have it. And it was precious. Wine and bread, sustainers of life. Now this morning, as I mentioned before, Jesus also spoke of being the living water to the woman at the well. And water has played an important role in the symbolism of Christianity from the beginning. And I don't know if you can hear this, but I just poured some water, and it gives me a cup of water to drink. And you can go and get one of those at your own home if you want to. No one will see. And but the beauty of all of these symbols is that they were very common, very important, and all life-sustaining. So the symbols that Jesus has given to us in our ordinances or our sacraments are all things that would be commonly held, commonly used, but life-sustaining. So Jesus permeates everything. He was incarnate God in the flesh. He came to dwell among us, and he wants us to have this idea that he is in the midst of us, in the midst of everything that we do, so that these common things that we pick up and use would be constant reminders, I believe, not just when we use them in worship, but constant reminders of his presence with us, his reality with us. Okay, so baptism. I'll look again at our statement, what it says. Baptism is the public act of confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is a symbol of one's faith union and identification with his death, burial, and resurrection unto newness of life. Now, this is introduction section. I hope it isn't too dry, but it's our statement of faith. And when I looked at that section on baptism, having a Baptist background, I noticed it was kind of vague, or you might say not specific about how we would practice baptism in a couple of different ways. First, there's no mode of how baptism would take place. It doesn't say baptism by immersion, baptism by sprinkling, as many churches do. And the vagueness even says it's not all that clear of who would be a candidate for baptism. So this is the Stony Brook perspective, I want to stress, and it's important, and I have no problems working under the Stony Brook understanding of things. And what I did was to try to get a handle on what the intent here was to ask Jim and Dan Brown what the original intent of Stony Brook was when they put baptism as a sacrament of the church. And Jim wrote me a very succinct reply, not surprisingly, that is interesting and something for us to think about. And let me read that, a quote from Jim. "The early decision was that the church takes no position on adult or infant baptism." Now, that's interesting because I've never been in a church that took that stand. But then I'm open-minded. "The statement of faith can be read in a way that has no conflict with infant baptism. The person being discussed is the parent of the infant, establishing the parent's relationship with Christ." So that would be if there was infant baptism. "The church is willing to have either type of baptism, but we would not require the pastor to baptize in a manner inconsistent with the pastor's beliefs." So that's good for me. I can practice as I see appropriate. So that's good. This is interesting. "We would just find someone else to do the baptism if a family wanted infant baptism. We accept infant baptism as meeting the criteria of being baptized for a membership in the church, as long as the person who wants to be a member believes that his or her infant baptism is sufficient. We are hoping to avoid," this is interesting, "we are hoping to avoid someone becoming a member whose baptism has been accepted as it is, and then deciding to be rebaptized as an adult. We have never had someone ask for infant baptism. That's never been asked. But we have had several members who were baptized as infants." Now, Jim wrote that, and Dan said he had nothing to add to it. In other words, Dan Brown affirmed it. So that represents a baptism as it was understood at the establishment of Stony Brook Community Church. Why can I live with that when I'm more of a believer's baptism person? Because it gives me, as a pastor, the freedom to practice baptism as I see fit. And then if it needed to be worked out another way, I could turn that over to the elders, probably to Jim, to find someone who would meet the needs of a family who came who wanted infant baptism. Now, just one final word about all of this. If we look at most of the Protestant denominations, be it Episcopalian, be it most Reformed, be it Presbyterian, be it Methodist, all of those branches of Protestantism baptize infants. So the majority of Protestant denominations baptize infants. The Baptist and many of the Bible churches and more completely biblically orientated, sort of from the background where I'm thinking from, where my beliefs come from, is where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. For me, the scriptures speak primarily of believers' baptism, and really up until 100 AD, there's early teachings of the church called the Didache that prescribed believers' baptism at about 100 AD, and the people were to be very thoroughly instructed, though, before their baptism, and they were to fast. The candidate for baptism was to fast for at least 2 days before the baptism in order to be prepared for baptism, And the person baptizing was to fast for at least a day before performing a baptism. So around 100 AD in the church, there was a very important concern about baptism. It was believers' baptism, and that's just the earliest teaching other than scripture that we have. And that was the background of it. A thorough teaching of Christ's gospel, acceptance of Christ's gospel, repentance and fasting in repentance, and then the baptismal service. Just one more historical note, and I know this may be dry to some people, but it was around 300 AD, perhaps a little bit before that, that infant baptism slowly started. And it came in very strongly with Constantine. Although the Emperor Constantine in 300 AD, early 300s, he adopted Christianity as the religion of Rome. He himself wasn't baptized until his deathbed, but people began baptizing and the church became, or the empire, I'm sorry, Roman Empire became Christianized through Constantine, and infant baptism became very common because in people's minds, when they were baptized, they were joining the community of Christians that was really not distinguished from being a part of the Roman Empire. And so you had a baptism into community. A final historic note was Augustine, who again wasn't baptized as an infant. He was baptized at the age of 33 after making a decision himself, but he was the theologian who probably contributed the most to the idea of infant baptism because of his concept of original sin. And that's very common in Catholic thought, original sin. We're born with sin in us. What we Protestants would tend to say, we have a sin nature, which is the biblical word. We're born with a sin nature, and that's a problem. That separates us from God from birth. In the Roman Catholic or the view of the church starting around Constantine and sort of solidified by Augustine was that this baptism ushered adults and children into the Christian community, which was the religion of the empire. So it developed all through history that way. So that's why most of the denominations now baptize infants into the Christian community. So that's where all that comes from. I hope that's not too boring. But what I want to do is go back to the Bible and look at the baptisms in the Bible, because that's what I do. And I want to start by looking at John the Baptist coming. John the Baptist coming. So I'm going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this just gives the New Testament introduction to baptism. Now, John the Baptist came from a tradition in the Jewish time, right around the New Testament era, when baptisms were common. There was a group called the Essenes that practiced multiple baptisms. And so the symbolic washing of baptism was a common thing. It was a part of the culture of ancient Israel. So people were familiar with this. And it reads, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan," that's all over Palestine. "They came to John, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." So the idea is to confess sins in preparation for the coming kingdom of God. And we know that John was the one who was in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus, who both John and Jesus opened their preaching by saying, "Repent," or "Turn away from sin. Turn back to God. Turn your life around and not have it be self-focused, but have it be God-focused. Open your arms to embrace God and turn away from sin." The idea was that Israel wasn't living up to keeping the law as they were supposed to. And this was a preparation for the Messiah coming in the new kingdom. And with all of that in mind, I think as we think of Jesus and want to understand him and how Jesus relates to this, we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, this verse has relevance when we think of Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism, we find in Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?'" Why would John have that attitude? That's John the Baptist. Well, in the Apostle John's record of the early days of John's encounter, John the Baptist's encounter with Jesus, John looked up and saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John's mind is, "Behold, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John is confused with this one who takes away the sin of the world is coming to him to be baptized. But Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." So there's that beautiful scene where Jesus comes to be baptized. He says, "John, I need to be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit appears visibly, and the Father's voice speaks that this is the beloved Son, and Jesus' public ministry begins. Jesus, I believe, is identifying here with all humanity, with us who have that sin nature, with that sin problem. We were born into sin and we break away and turn away from God throughout our lives, and we have a need for a Savior. And Jesus came down sinless, the one who is going to take away the sin of the world, and identifies with us. Jesus identifies with us through his baptism. And again, this relates. Now, how does Jesus fulfill all these things? Again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not come to think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus, coming down, perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of God for salvation on our behalf, for us, in identifying with us, and then going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So Jesus, on our behalf, being our Savior, ushers us into the Father. Jesus' baptism is a total identification with us as human beings. This permeated both Peter's mind, if you think back to the scripture readings that were shared today, where baptism would continually come to his mind when he thought of Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And in just a few moments, we'll look to where Paul's mind was also permeated with this idea of baptism. But just briefly, before we go to those thoughts, we'll be looking at Paul's thoughts in particular. I want to take you to two beautiful passages from the book of Acts. You could have many examples, but I'll be in Acts chapter 16, and these accounts you may want to go back to look at, because they're just wonderful accounts and incidents in the life of Paul where people came to faith in Christ and then were immediately baptized. So again, I'm in Acts chapter 16 now, and we're moving from the thought of Jesus' identification with us to the practice as Jesus commanded it. It says that Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize and teach about me." So the Great Commission, Jesus told us to preach the gospel and to baptize and to teach. And in these incidents in the book of Acts, we see that commandment of Jesus to preach the gospel, and the baptized being fulfilled, in this case by Paul. There's illustrations from Peter's life also, and Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. So many examples we could turn to, but these are just beautiful, I think. So Paul has entered Philippi with a group, and it says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 16, on the Sabbath, we went outside of the city to the, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. Lydia was listening, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. So Lydia, a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her house were baptized, she invited us to her home and said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Luke is the author here. Luke is with Paul. You know, this is the first person telling the story. So we have here Paul preaching at a lovely setting by a river, and Lydia's heart opened to Paul's message, and immediately then baptized took place at the river, we assume. And then she invited the whole group to her home. She was a person of evident wealth, and she was able to provide hospitality in a very appropriate way, and it was accepted. So the gospel was proclaimed. Lydia and her household, it says, came to faith, and then they were baptized. So that's how that process worked in this case. Now, most of you also know the story of the Philippian jailer, which took place in the same chapter, in the same city. Paul and Silas were preaching. There was a servant girl who was just talking about them, and the power of a demon, really, it says in the scripture, was prophesying, you know, not God prophesying, but just a demonic prophecy, and shouting and following them around. And it was annoying to Paul, and he told her to be quiet and to cast out the demon. And then the people who had that servant girl, who were making profit from her prophecies and the different things that she was doing as kind of a medium, lost their way of income. They got really angry and created kind of a riot and had Paul grabbed and taken into custody. And they were flogged, Paul and Silas. They were punished for this disturbance. Very often, if you disturb peace in Roman culture, you were dealt with harshly, because according to the Romans, peace was the most important thing. And anybody disturbed it could really have problems. And this was disturbing to the city of Philippi. And again, now I'll move directly to the scripture, verse 25 of chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains were loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." I hope you get the drama here. If the jailer lost control or lost his people that he was had custody of, he would be accountable, and he would suffer the consequence of what the prisoner would go through. And therefore, losing prisoners to the jailer was a threat to his life by the authorities. So the jailer was relieved. They're all here. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately he and his family were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So here we see this jailer going from a life-threatening situation into new life, really, with Christ's spiritual life. And immediately he's baptized. When he accepts the message, he and his household have come to faith, and this little section closed with rejoicing and coming to faith and following Jesus' commandment to be baptized. Okay, so finally, going back to our statement of faith and thinking about what it says, baptism is a public act of confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. It is a symbol of one's faith union and identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection into newness of life. So I spoke earlier of Jesus identifying with us through his baptism. Our statement of faith indicates that our baptism identifies us with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So Jesus opening his arms to us, identifying with us, wanting to be one with us, and we opening our arms to him through baptism, identifying with him, we become forgiven of our sins. And baptism is a symbol of that, a washing of that, of cleansing. And let's look finally to Romans chapter 6. In just a few verses, Paul summarizes all of this. Again, baptism, interestingly, kind of permeates Paul's thoughts, I think. Okay, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we do then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Let me read verses 3 and 4 again. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death and were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So, Scripture, my understanding is that our baptism is a symbolic identification with the death of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, his burial, 3 days he was in the tomb, and his resurrection. So we died to self, we died to sin. Jesus died literally for us, was buried in the ground, and then rose from the dead. And we identify even now, immediately, as soon as we come to faith in Christ, and live a new life, as Paul stated it. So our baptism is symbolic of all of this. Is it essential for salvation? I don't think so. The thief at the cross said, Lord, remember me in the coming age, or I can't remember the exact quote, but Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So the conversion is faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for our sins. That's our salvation. We're forgiven and accepted by God. And our baptism is a symbol of that. And so, that's my understanding, and I hope it helps us all to understand our statement of faith a little bit better. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can share, even imperfectly through this internet service. But we do thank you, Father, that we can all be together. We can open your word, and we can think and pray and consider the meaning of your words, the meaning of Scripture, and most importantly, we can rejoice together in our salvation through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Our closing hymn was going to be Shall We Gather at the River. That's not in the hymn book, but I do have it up here so we can listen to it. Shall we gather at the river where the bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever, flowing from the throne of God. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. The images of this classical song, traditional song, is that there is a river flowing from the throne of God in heaven. And this water, again, these simple symbols, the water baptism that we have, is reminding us that Jesus is the living water. And as we touch water, as we drink water, God intends us, I believe, to think of Jesus and to be reminded of our precious relationship with him. Hey, for announcements this morning, is everyone still with me? Are there people out there that are unmuted? Anybody there?
I'm still here.
Okay.
Here.
Okay. It's really kind of a mystery. Okay, well, we're moving into our time of announcements. And for announcements this morning, I have this morning that I'll be praying that Zoom works a little bit better next week and that we'll be able to see Jim Hartley sharing with us in the sermon. And then again, during this unusual time that we have, my only announcements are that I really appreciate everyone who's participating in the home-based fellowships, and I encourage you to do that and continue to do that. In a way, my sense of things with our church family is that in some ways our connections are becoming more significant because it's so important to be in touch with one another, and I'm grateful for the various HBF Zoom meeting leaders, Tom and Wayne, and then actually, I guess Wayne's actually facilitating, and Bill, he's the one that started all of this up for us to open these meetings for us to be able to touch base and communicate. And I would encourage everyone to take part in that. Finally, for me, with announcements, those who are participating in worship, you'll be getting emails and reminders, as you probably noticed, so that we're doing our very best to pull everything together and have everyone together. Anybody have anything else for announcements to share before we formally close our service and have the benediction? Okay. Well, then the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord have his face to shine upon you and give you peace. May we all, God, experience your peace through these days. We thank you that today we couldn't see one another, but we could hear one another. And I trust, Father, have a sense that we continue to be a church family, a church body, united in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So I guess we can leave the mics open if anybody wants to chat a little bit this morning. It's a little bit different. But, feel free to say hello to one another and